Oh, good morning, church. He's risen. That's good news, don't you think? Amen. About 3 weeks ago, today, in fact, Brenda and I were on our way over to Rockford, Illinois. We own a house there. We had to get some things done. Many of you have been praying for a long time, and if you didn't hear last week, looks like we have a buyer for our house, and we're very excited about that. So anyway, it's been a long, long, long road, but anyway, we were over there to deal with some problems. We had some carpenter ants we needed that were discovered. We had to have a little bit of work done on a couple of pieces of wood that they had eaten. The house had to be treated. We had to bag the remaining leaves that had blown in on our yard. And I was shocked by this, but we had a big tree in the front yard that was dying, so we had cut it down. And when we got there over Christmas for a few days, there were no leaves in our yard. When I got there a couple of weeks ago, we bagged 30 bags of leaves, all right? So the crazy thing is they're all oak leaves, and there's not an oak tree near our house. But I just think it's from the pit of hell. But that's a whole other thing. Anyway, bagging all the remaining leaves, we had some weeding to do. We had to spread 12 yards of mulch. We had to do some cleaning on the inside of the house. It was going to be a fast turnaround. So after church, 3 weeks ago today, we got in our car, we drove to Rockford, just about 500 miles. We got there late. Monday morning was up early all day long, Tuesday. And then the plan was on Wednesday, we were going to drive back to Baltimore. But as we were climbing into bed at about midnight on Tuesday, we were looking at each other saying, our alarms were going to be set for four hours from then, 4 a.m. And we weren't asleep yet. And Brenda and I looked at each other and said, we're just too exhausted to go. So what we decided to do was to sleep for a couple extra hours, spend the day in Rockford. I had my computer with me. I was going to do some of the writing I needed to get done. And then on Thursday, we were going to get up and drive back. So we got up Thursday morning, had some breakfast, and I just sat down with my computer, and I heard Brenda scream. She cried out from the back of the house. Her cry was, oh, no. She just received a text from a dear friend of ours that another friend of ours in Rockford had died in a motorcycle accident that morning. He was in our small group for 6 years in Rockford. They had been in Columbus. He and his wife, Brenda, had been in Columbus just a couple of months earlier. We had a lovely dinner with them, and he had just retired. We were celebrating his retirement. He was going back to work to do some consulting, and so that morning he got up, and he went through his normal routine. He had coffee with the son, kissed his wife goodbye, got on his motorcycle. He had just got it back from the shop. This was going to be the first ride of the spring. He got on his motorcycle, and an hour later, he was gone. He died in an accident. When we got the message, we went flying to the emergency room. Brenda and her family were shocked to see us. They had no idea we were in Rockford. Again, it was just in and out. But as we walked into that emergency room, you might imagine that, I mean, it was a family that was sitting there stunned and overwhelmed. I mean, Gary was just 59 years old, and everything seemed normal, and now everything was abnormal. And the stuff that was pouring out, and you can imagine the tears, the shock, the pain, the panic, the guilt. A couple of the grandkids who had not been doing some of what they were supposed to be doing, and you know, had kind of had words with their grandfather, the guilt that was pouring out, more tears. I mean, there was a heaviness in that emergency room, waiting room, that you can only understand if you've been in that kind of situation. And many of you have been there, right? You understand that the death can be a painful thing. It can be just an overwhelming sense of loss that can grip you when somebody dies. And that would accurately describe the followers of Jesus. When Jesus was arrested and then condemned and crucified and died, well, honestly, there's just no other way to describe what they must have been going through than they were just absolutely stunned. They were shocked. Everything they had dreamed, everything they had believed, everything they had hoped had been ripped out from under them, and it was honestly just grief upon grief upon grief. And that's where we pick up the story. A few things I want to encourage you to write down. If you have your bulletins, grab that sheet. And if you don't have a pen, there should be one right in the seat in front of you. But write a few things down, would you? Early Sunday morning, the women were on their way to the tomb. The reason they were going was to properly bury Jesus. And as the woman were walking up the trail leading to the tomb, I can only imagine that there really wasn't a whole lot of talk going on. You know what I mean? They had a task to do, and they were on their way to make sure that it was done. In these instances, sometimes you just have to push through. It's not something you want to do, but you get up, you put one foot in front of another, you make yourself go. But they were still stunned in their disbelief. Jesus wasn't supposed to be dead. He was supposed to be at Sabbath services the day before on Saturday. He wasn't there. The question is, how could this have happened? And as they're walking up this road, I'm just thinking that that's going through their minds that Friday had been just an absolute frenzy for all of them. It had been preceded by the arrest and that crazy night. I mean, the crazy night. Thursday night on our calendar, as he would have been arrested, and then all night long was in trials with the Jews as they're trying to figure out how to charge him. And then early in the morning, probably about 6 o'clock in the morning, as the sun's coming up at Pilate's and back at Herod's and back at Pilate's, the guilty verdict when he was pronounced innocent three times by Pilate, all the flogging, the pain, the mocking, the spitting, the hitting, all of that just ugly stuff, the abuse, the crucifixion. Jesus' death. I mean, everybody had to feel like they were living a nightmare. It's like pinch me so I can wake up from this ugly dream. And then they had to get Jesus down off the cross and buried before sunset, because on the Jewish calendar, sunset was the moment when the new day started. For us, it's midnight. For the Jews, it was sundown. So Jesus died at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and then the sun's going down 6-7 o'clock in the afternoon, evening. And so they had 3 or 4 hours to get a lot done. They had to get permission from Pilate to get him off the cross. And then once that was happened, they had to get him to the tomb. Then they had to go through all the rites and the rituals, the ceremonial bathing and cleaning of the body, the anointing of the body, all of the spices, the wrapping like a mummy of the body, and getting him into the tomb. And they had to do it before sundown, because when the sun went down, it was the Sabbath. And you couldn't be doing this kind of thing on the Sabbath. It all had to be done. And so they're moving hurriedly through their work. You got to understand, the women were not happy with how it had all gone down. They didn't have time to do all of this properly. So they were on their way Sunday morning to the tomb, because they're going to redo their work. They're going to unwrap the body. They're going to go through all the process again. They want it done right. Friday afternoon was a frenzy. And as much of a frenzy as Friday was, Sunday was sobering. By now, it's all starting to sink in. Jesus really was gone. So on Sunday morning, the women were on their way to the tomb. Now, don't miss this. They're on their way to the tomb, and there's not a thought going through their head that they are going to encounter the risen Savior. In fact, as they near the tomb, the talk wasn't hopeful at all. Mark chapter 16:3 says they were asking each other, who will roll away the stone? Who's going to enable us to get in? I mean, you understand that graves in those days were basically carved into the side of a rocky hill. And there'd be a little entrance, maybe 4 feet, maybe 5 feet tall. And so they would hew a big rock into the shape of a circle. And it would probably be in a trench where they could roll it away. I mean, this boulder with a diameter of 4.5, 5, 5.5 feet probably weighed 4,000 or 5,000 pounds. And the women are wondering how they're going to get it out of the way so they can get into the tomb. It's probably an afterthought. I mean, as they're getting ready early before the sun comes up to go to the tomb, they're not thinking about this rock, this boulder, but now that's what's on their mind. How are we going to get the stone out of the way? They didn't think they could do it. And as they hurried toward the tomb, they're trying to come up with a plan, which raises a second thought. And for me, it's an amazing thought, because what I'm thinking here is that they had completely missed it, completely missed what Jesus had said, completely missed what Jesus had taught. The women, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they had all missed it. And the question is, how could they have missed it? Because really, honestly, it's not like this was a secret. Two thoughts run through my head. The first one is, there really is no denying that Jesus had had taught about this. He had predicted all of this. He had said this was going to happen. He said he was going to die and then he was going to rise from the dead. Seriously, Jesus most definitely told his followers all of this. Now, honestly, sometimes the words were cryptic. They were. They could be maybe a little bit difficult to understand, like in Matthew chapter 12. He's answering the religious leaders, and he says in Matthew 12, verse 39, that it's a wicked and adulterous generation who asks for a miraculous sign. And you're asking for it, but here's the truth. None is going to be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, people heard that and went, huh? I mean, they all knew the story of Jonah, the prophet, the minor prophet in the Old Testament, that little four-chapter book towards the end of your Old Testament, the prophet who was disgruntled and didn't want to go and do what God told him to do, so he ran away from Nineveh in the opposite direction. He ended up getting swallowed by a big fish, spent 3 days in that fish. What a lovely thought, right? Until finally he came to his senses and the Lord had him literally vomited up on the shore so he would go and do what God had told him to do. So he was in there for 3 days, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, I mean, this was one of Jesus' favorite terms of himself, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth? What does it mean? Well, Jesus is speaking here in a cryptic way, but he's talking about his death and his resurrection. The heart of the earth would have been the grave. It's easy when you hear this to maybe misunderstand exactly, because Jonah didn't die. He was just in the belly of the fish for a couple of days. It's maybe easy to understand how this could have been missed. But there are other times that the message wasn't cryptic at all. There's other times when the message was crystal clear. Crystal clear. Like when Jesus was up in Caesarea Philippi. It's kind of the midpoint of his ministry. And he's taken the disciples way north. They're north of the Sea of Galilee, kind of north and east a little bit, and they're up there kind of in this remote place. Jesus is needing to give them this midterm examination to make sure that they're on the right track, that they're getting it. So Jesus asked them, you know, who do people say that I am? Oh, you're Elijah. You're one of the prophets. And then he asked the disciples very specifically, that's great, but who do you say that I am? This is when Peter jumped up and he said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. It was the exact right response. Peter's praised by Jesus, saying that came straight from God. You get it. You understand it. Way to go, Peter. And now that is out and you understand exactly who I am, now Jesus starts laying it down because these are the next words that are coming. Matthew chapter 16, 21. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Jesus just puts it on the table. It's flat. This isn't cryptic at all. The sign of Jonah. This is exactly what's going to happen. And it wasn't the only place that Jesus made this kind of bold statement. I mean, if you're reading through the Gospels, you get to Matthew chapter 20, and this is just literally a couple of days before the events happen, maybe like a week, 8 or 9 days before. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and this is the Passover feast. This is where it's all going to happen. And along the way, he stops. Matthew 20, verse 18, he says, we are going to Jerusalem. We're doing it right now. We're going there. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, betrayed. They will condemn him to death. They will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and on the third day, he will be raised to life. I mean, again, there's no missing this. Jesus has been saying it, and now he's saying it's upon us. We're going here for this purpose. I'm just telling you. If I had been in this band, I'd like to think anyway, and I had heard all this, I would have been taking it in. He's going to be arrested by the chief priests, by the head guys of Judaism. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried, mocked, flogged. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to rise from the dead. And then I would have noted over the next couple of days that it all happened. He was arrested by the chief priests. He was tried. He was mocked, flogged, crucified. He's dead. I'm just telling you, it would have driven me to pitch a tent outside the tomb. How about you? I would I would have been buying monster drinks and drinking a lot of caffeine because I wanted to stay awake and watch the whole thing come down. So how did his followers miss it? Well, they had been taught from their early childhood exactly who the Jews expected the Messiah to be. Or more correctly, what they expected him to be. What they wanted was a military leader. A person who was going to reestablish the throne of David. A person who was going to come, reestablish this throne. And then this leader was going to be this military mighty man who would become a king. And he would rule with an iron scepter over all the other nations of the earth. What the Jews thought the Messiah was going to do was come and reestablish this throne so all the other nations of the earth would bow to Israel. Forget Rome. Rome would become subservient to Israel. It didn't matter that Jesus, who, by the way, up to this point had fulfilled every messianic prophecy that he could fulfill, it didn't matter that he had said things were going to be grossly different from what they believed. The Messiah was not coming to be anything that the Jews had thought that he would be or taught that he would be. They were interpreting everything through the crucible of their false understanding of how this was all going to work, which was not founded, by the way, on truth or reality, as Jesus made it clear. So when Jesus didn't meet up to their preconceived standards, what they did is they threw him out and they rejected him. And I want you to make sure you see this. While the intimate followers of Jesus missed it, the Jewish leadership most certainly had not missed it. They were listening to the things that Jesus said. They were writing them down. And they had heard these predictions about the resurrection. They had heard the cryptic stuff, and now they've heard the stuff that's blatantly out there. And so after Jesus had been buried on Friday afternoon, they approached Pilate. And it's interesting, when they came, which was on their Sabbath day. According to Jewish law, they should not have been doing this, but this is what they did. The next day, Matthew 27, verse 62 says, the next day, the one after preparation day was Friday, preparation for the Sabbath. So the next day, the Sabbath, they'd had their Sabbath services. They're supposed to go home and kind of not do anything. These guys are making their way to Pilate. The chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Verse 63 says, "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Verse 64 goes on, "So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body, tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate hears all this. He says in verse 65, "Then go ahead, take a guard. Take a guard." And what Pilate is offering are his own soldiers. He says, "Take these guys, go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went, made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. I mean, this is the Roman seal that is going on here, which means stay out, don't touch. Now you get this, right? The believer, the religious leaders did not believe for a second that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. What they thought was that the disciples were going to come and take the body and pronounce him risen. Now, I mean, really, do you think so? The disciples are going to do this? The disciples are going to grapple with Rome? The disciples are going to come and I mean, these are the same guys that when Jesus was arrested 48 hours earlier, these are the same guys that were literally fleeing. They were so scared, they thought they were going to be next. Peter was in the garden denying him because he thought he was next. There's no way that these guys are going to come and take the body. A resurrection wasn't what any of them, sadly, were thinking about. And that sets the stage. Leads to the third thought, which is really shocking. I mean, shocking. The tomb is empty. Early on the first day of the week, Sunday, the women are walking to the tomb. They're probably pushing down the path right as the sun is coming up. They're talking with one another. How are we going to get the stone away? Why didn't we think of this? What are we going to do? How are we going to get inside? And suddenly, Matthew 28:2 says there was a violent earthquake. Now, y'all being from Ohio, really, you know, we have other stuff here, but violent earthquakes are typically not them, right? I'm from Los Angeles. I've been in violent earthquakes, all right? I've been in a couple of 7.0s. Do you know what I'm talking about? They have the ability to scare the bejeebers out of you. You know what I mean? I was in sixth grade early one morning writing a report that was, I was drawing a picture and it, I was coloring it in. And it was my report that was going to give in that day. I was 11 years old on Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. You know, Willy Wonka? I was on the floor and my mom had a candle business downstairs. And when the earthquake hit, literally it was shaking so hard that the closet doors in the room I was in flew straight up. And my mom had this closet filled with wax, thousands of pounds of wax. I rolled under the coffee table screaming, and as I'm screaming, all that wax comes flying out, thousands of pounds. It was like it weighed nothing. It comes flying. And I'm looking into the kitchen as all the doors are open up and everything is flying. My great-grandmother's Haviland china is flying across the room. The refrigerator is flying open and all the stuff is flying out across the room. I mean, it is violent. That'd be enough to scare you. When they finally get themselves picked up and standing back on their feet, they scurry to the tomb and they find the cause of the earthquake, which was an angel. Matthew 28:2 says, this violent earthquake hit, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. I mean, this guy's literally like glowing in the dark. If the earthquake didn't freak you out, I'm telling you this would. You hear what I'm saying? You all say, yeah, we're tough. I'm just telling you, if you'd been standing there, there would have been nothing but wet spots all around all of you. If that's how it worked, that's how it worked on the guards. Matthew 28:4 says the guards were so afraid of him, the angel, that they shook and they became like dead men. Now, let me just tell you, these guards were not lightweights. These were the elite of the elite of the elite. These were hardened warriors. They were battle hardened. They would have been the equivalent of today's Delta Force or the Rangers or the Navy SEALs. They were nobody you would want to meet in a dark alley. They had been trained to stand ground, and what they would position themselves Let me try again, all right? They had the ability to protect X amount of square feet. When they pulled their swords, nothing was getting by them. These 8 or 12 guys could stand their ground and they could weigh off a whole entire battalion of people coming their way. Nobody was going to mess with them. They're trained to protect. And these warriors are scared to death. So scared that they're shaking and they're like dead men. Why? Because they saw the angel and they saw the stone. And I'm wondering if they maybe saw Jesus go, whoop, out the door. I mean, that'd be enough to scare you, right? And then suddenly as the women come upon the scene with these guys like laying on the ground shaking, suddenly they see the angel and now the guy's talking to them. The angel says in 28:5, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. Have you ever noticed that every time angels show up, this is the first thing they say, don't be afraid. Yeah, right, wet spot. Right? You know it's true. It happened to you too. If you had been, I don't care if you're male or female, you'd been there too. Wet spot. It's just how it would have been. But they got the message. They got the message. I'm sure by now they remember. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. It happened. He's not here, folks. The women are now turning. They're fleeing away. They're going to look for the disciples. They got to tell them the news. How could we miss it? How could we miss it? I mean, we four were worried about the stone. Forget the stone. He's alive. And they go running down the path that they had just come up mourning the other way. And now they're running. The rug has been ripped. It is completely upside down. And as they're running away, it's the cherry on top, man. They run right into Jesus. Matthew 28:9, suddenly Jesus is standing in front of them and he says, greetings. Ah! If the guards and the angel and the earthquake didn't get you, this would have been, right? More wet spot, all right? Jesus, greetings. They came to him, clasped his feet and they worship. I mean, this is no ghost. This is no apparition. This is Jesus in the flesh. See it. They're grabbing his feet, and notice where they are. They're on the ground. They're not standing up going, yo, happy day. They're on the ground. It's the only place to be. They know who he is. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. Come on, church. Amen. It's who he is. They're looking at him. And then they're on their noses, holding his feet, worshiping him. Talk about a whirlwind of emotions. These people had firmly believed that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, which was God. And then he was dead. And even though he had told them exactly what was going to happen, they didn't have it in their heads. They believe now that he's gone. And suddenly he's alive. And that's important that he's alive. Why? Well, it's the next thought. It's important because the resurrection is the center of our faith. If you read the New Testament, you know that that's true. The preaching of the apostles, the writing of the gospel accounts, the writing of the apostles into the letters that form the New Testament, the resurrection, the gathering of the church on a weekly basis, the resurrection was the center of it all, the passion. Crucified, died, risen. So it's not surprising to see the Apostle Paul taking up the subject in several of his letters. And the passage I want to make sure that you see this morning, and I hope you go home and you read it over and over and over again, comes right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, read the whole chapter when you get home. Paul is taking this entire chapter to talk through the importance of the resurrection. And here's the bottom line. Paul's remarks say, if the resurrection did not happen, then everything we believe is absolutely worthless. 1 Corinthians 15:12 says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Which, by the way, was some of the teaching of the Sadducees. The religious leaders taught, the Jewish religious leaders said that there is no resurrection. And that thinking gets put into the minds of the people. And Paul is saying, if it's being taught that there's no resurrection, but if there is, verse 13, no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And so as that is sinking in, then Paul goes on in verse 14. He said, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. Verse 16 goes on to say, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, big deal, they're lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The statement is, if this didn't happen, then what are we doing here? What are we doing here? Go home and play horseshoes. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then everything we hold to be important is just, listen, friends, the list here that Paul puts is not insignificant. No forgiveness, no hope, only eternal damnation awaits us. If Jesus died and that was the end of it, if Jesus died and he's like every other mainline religious teacher that has come out from every other religion in the world, if he just died and that's what he is, he's buried, if there's no hope for him, then there is no hope for us. So here's the deal, friends. No, it's no wonder. It's no wonder the critics of Christianity have tried so diligently over the years to prove that the resurrection did not happen. And the attempt to cover up the whole thing began almost immediately. You know that, right? The chief priests, the ones who had arrested Jesus, the one who had pushed through his execution, heard the news from some of the guards. When these guards finally stopped shaking and they finally got up on their feet and they made their way into town, they found some of these religious leaders who had put them at the tomb to guard the tomb, and they're telling them the story, the earthquake, the angel. And I'm sure that these guys had felt the earthquake inside Jerusalem, but now the guards are telling them what happened. And I'm sure that the whole story made the religious leaders shudder because they knew the significance of it. They believed that Jesus was nothing more than some weird guy that just needed to be dealt with. But now that he's risen from the dead, it's proving that he is exactly who he claimed. And you would think that they would bow down too, but that's not what they did. Immediately, they started coming up with a cover story. Seems to me like they could have been members of the U.S. Congress. How about that? They're immediately coming up with a cover story. They're spinning it their way. Here's the alternate story. The disciples stole the body. Now, the theory is comical. Why? Because there is no way that these guys would have done that. To believe that for a second, you have to just be clueless of everything that's gone on in the last 48 hours. But the chief priests stuck to their story. Look, Matthew 28, verse 12. And the chief priests had met with the elders and they devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money. They paid them off. Again, I'm telling you, these guys are going to be members of Congress, right? They gave them a bunch of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. How about that? We're snoring away. They came. They stole the body. If this report gets to the governor, Pilate, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money, did as they were told. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. I mean, honestly, the story sounds like something my 3-year-old kids would have told me all those days back. You know, they get caught doing something and, you know, now here comes the story. We were asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. If they were asleep, then how in the world did they know that the disciples stole the body? And here's the bigger issue. Is one of these guards, do you know what the penalty of falling asleep on guard duty was? Death. They would have been taken outside the city, whack, off their heads. That's why the chief priests are offering money and bribes. And if Pilate hears about all this, what Pilate's going to do is kill you. You don't worry about him. We'll take care of him. We've already got him into our corner. We already got this whole thing taken care of by getting Jesus crucified. You don't have to worry. We'll threaten him a little bit more. Your jobs are safe. And so the story was told. And as Matthew says, it continues to this day. Somebody stole the body. But that wasn't the end of it. People have been coming up in the last 2,000 years with all kinds of crazy ideas about what exactly happened. One of them is everybody went to the wrong tomb. Another one is he didn't really die. He didn't really die. He was just on the cross. He swooned. There's a whole book called The Passover Plot. Where you could buy it on Amazon. It's called The Passover Plot. And this is the whole thing. He didn't really die. He swooned. We talked about that last week. Jesus was dead. Amen, church? He's dead. It was all made up. Lots of people said, you know, he died. The body was taken. It was pushed away. And then what happened is a couple of years later, they started writing these stories, and it was all made up. The Bible's all a lie. It's just craziness. Listen, and write this down. The truth is, none of that is true. The resurrection did happen. How do I know? Let me give you 4 reasons I know. Number 1, I know it's true because the Bible attests to the truth. The Bible tells us this is exactly what happened. And listen, the text and the message of the Bible have complete credibility and complete integrity. Some people have said it's just riddled with mistakes. Whoever is saying that to you, they don't know what they're talking about. The Bible is the number one book that has been passed down from antiquity with integrity. There are thousands of manuscripts, and they date almost all the way back to when it was originally written. We got thousands of manuscripts. We know the Bible has not been changed and rewritten to retell the story. Immediately, this is the story that was coming out because this was the truth. The Bible attests to the truth. A second reason I know it's true is because the eyewitness testimony attests to the truth of all that happened. Jesus didn't just like rise and disappear. His body wasn't gone. The truth is that he appeared over and over and over to people, to the women, to the disciples a week later when Thomas was present with them, to Peter, to other disciples, apostles that were with him. There was one point that Jesus, we read about in 1 Corinthians 15:6, that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at the exact same time. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people saw him. And Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 15, and he, if you go back and read it this afternoon, you'll see that he's saying, look, these people are still alive, most of them. When Paul wrote this book 30 years later, he's saying most of these people are still alive. You can go. You can track them down. You can hear their story. Go and perform an interview and see what I'm telling you. These people saw him. Jesus is alive. And it wasn't just the people that were his followers that were favorable to the story. What you need to know, number three, is that secular historians of the day recorded the events of the resurrection. You know that, right? The Bible is not the only place where you read about the resurrection of Jesus. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, Pliny, Tacitus, who were Roman historians, these guys wrote about the resurrection. They had gone and they had done the interviews and they had done the research, and in their writings you read about Jesus rising from the dead. How do I know that this is all true? Because the Bible says so, because the eyewitness testimony says so, because secular history says so, and perhaps most important, the guys who ran away in the garden, the disciples, when Jesus was arrested, the guys who took off became every one of them a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. Nobody dies for a lie. Would you die for a lie? No. You wouldn't do it. I'm just telling you, listen, the Book of Mormon, if you go to the first introductory pages to the Book of Mormon, like the preface, and you start reading, it's talking about these witnesses. There's a group of three witnesses, a group of eight witnesses. You read these testimony of these witnesses that say everything that's written in this book is true. You go back and study history, you'll find out that every one of them denied what they had said to be true before they died. Nobody dies for a lie. Someone's putting a sword to your throat and saying, did that really happen? Did he really rise from the dead? You're not going to say, oh yeah, he did, and let him cut off your head over a lie. The accounts are not fake. They are not fake news. They're real. And it forces us to accept the truth. And here it is. Jesus is alive. Come on, church. Amen. He's alive. The resurrection did happen. And I'm just telling you, that truth changes everything. You want some good news today in a world that can beat you down with all the junk that's going on? Well, here it is. The resurrection changes everything. And there are powerful truths, powerful promises that you can hold on to. And we could spend a week here. I just want to take a few moments and put four in front of you. The first one, because Jesus rose from the dead, it makes forgiveness possible. Now, Paul's writing about this in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's saying it in the negative sense as he's talking against it. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But he's going on to say, but he is not dead. He did rise. And so you as believers and followers of him who have accepted him are not in your sins. The exact opposite is true. Because Jesus rose from the dead, here's the deal. Forgiveness of your sins is made possible. And the Bible I love the Bible here, because the Bible doesn't say you can be forgiven. The Bible says when God forgives, he forgets. He wipes it away. He throws it away. He tosses your sins as far as the east is from the west. He throws them to the depths of the sea. He remembers them no more. You have a reason to rejoice today. Forgiven. And not only that, letter B, you have hope for eternity. Hope for eternity. John, writing in 1 John 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know. This word know in the Greek is a filled up, there's nothing more to know. It's an absolute assurance. You can know that you have eternal life. That's what hope is in biblical accounts. It's not something I hope for. It's not a dream. It's not a wish. And hope in a biblical sense is a promise that is solid that I can hold on to. I can know that I have eternal life. How can I know that? Because of number one, my sins are forgiven. And because of my sins forgiven, we've just been in the book of Romans. Because my sins have been forgiven, I have been made righteous by God. I'm now not unrighteous in his sight. I'm righteous. What? On my own? No. By the blood and the power of Jesus who died for me so my sins could be forgiven. And because I've been made clean, because I've been made right by the blood of the Lamb, my sins that were like scarlet, I've been made white as snow. Because of that, I have a promise of eternal life. And if that's not enough, then how about this? Letter C, we have purpose and meaning in our lives today. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are Christ's ambassadors. God's given you a job. He's given you a job for the kingdom. You're not just somebody that's out here that's kind of like on the fringe of things. What he's done is he's pulled you right in. Who's an ambassador? An ambassador is a representative of a king or a magistrate or a country that's going into foreign territory and standing up for the country. God has called you and he's made you an ambassador. Your life has purpose and meaning today to stand up for the kingdom and be the ambassador of Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough, then how about letter D? He gives you a message of good news to proclaim. Before Jesus left, he commissioned his followers. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Go and proclaim the truth of the resurrection. Lead people to Jesus, baptize them. And after you've done that, then teach them, bring them to maturity. And Jesus, I will be with you always to the ends of the earth. You have a message. You've been made an ambassador and you've been given the message, the words of the King to proclaim. So what does it all mean? Listen, friends, what it all means is we have purpose and we have hope and we have promise and we have forgiveness and we have grace. And it's all flowing our way because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's an historical event that has been proved to have actually taken place, and it has so much more than just historical significance. It has eternal significance. Really, the only question left is this: what are you going to do with Jesus? I just suggest that you do a couple of simple things. You believe the message. He was a real man. He was really God. He really did die. He really did die in my place for my sin. His blood covers me. He really did rise from the dead. He really is coming back. There really is a place called heaven. There really is a place called hell. And there really is a promise of eternal life with him for everybody who has accepted him as their Lord and Savior. I'd say believe the message. I'd say accept the truth. I'd say allow Jesus to become your Lord and Savior. I would say claim every promise. The resurrection happened 2,000 years ago, but if you allow it to, friends, it will change your life today. You might have come here this morning needing some hope, needing some promise, needing some help, needing some forgiveness, feeling a little bit guilty, feeling a little bit overwhelmed, feeling a little bit like the world is on your shoulders. And here's the truth. You can walk out of here a completely different person. It can happen that fast. And it can happen because Jesus is alive. Listen, friends, he's risen. He's alive. And right now he's standing at your heart and he's knocking on the door of your life and he's saying, let me in. And the question is, will you? Will you? Bow your heads. Would you do that? It's a message that's been preached around the world today. It's a message that the early church preached every week. It's a message that's been put into your ears, and it's there because God wants it to be there. Jesus died in your place on the cross. He suffered your penalty. He rose from the dead. He's the first fruit of resurrection. And his promise is because he rose, you can too. If he had the ability to bring himself back from the dead, then he has the ability to bring you back from the dead too. And he's calling your name. So Lord, I pray that you'll help us today to see it, to hear it, to know it, to understand it, to accept it, to embrace it, to allow it to make us new, make us clean, make us right. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to claim every promise that you've been intending to put in front of us. And Father, I pray that you'll be real for me and everybody here in this place today. because Jesus is alive. And we lift it in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus. And God's people said,